For those of you who just were trying to read my lips as I started tonight in Daniel chapter 8, what I said briefly is as we move into Daniel chapter 8, the main point of this passage is the little phrase, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And if you've lived as a Christian, a believer in this dark and dying world for any time at all, then you're asking that question. We're asking that question with COVID-19. We try to meet it again as a church. We're asking that question because of all kinds of pain and pressures that we face as believers. And I would submit to you that Daniel chapter 8 actually answers the question, "How long, O Lord?" It provides an actual, tangible, theological, practical answer to the question in all of our lives. When we do ask the Lord, as the psalmist of old did from over and over again, "Oh Lord, it's so hard. How am I going to do this? How long, oh Lord? How long, Lord, before you overcome the prideful and beastly, powerful, yes, nations of this world who are spurning your name and your ways and your word? How long? Will it last forever?" And the answer in the book of Daniel and the answer in Daniel chapter 8 is no, it will not last forever. There is one coming like a son of man. There is one coming who will come, and he will come and he will break the statue of the godless kingdoms of this world. And he will put to death the final uprising of evil that's beyond anything I think we can even conceive of at this point in our history. And God will win in history, and we will reign with the Son of Man. So it's a great passage. It's a great book. For those of you who haven't joined us in Daniel, let me give you a quick summary. Daniel chapter 2, you remember, there was a statue. The statue represents four kingdoms, right? The earlier kingdoms are the head, Babylon, right? Keep going down the statue, Babylon, Medo-Persia, right? Greece, and then Rome, and then the reconstituted Rome towards the end. And then you come to Daniel chapter 7, and you see a different metaphor, but the same kingdoms are represented in Daniel chapter 7. You have the lion, Babylon. You have the bear, Medo-Persia. You have the leopard in its speed with Greece. And then you have that, who knows what it is? It's beast. It's a monster. It is a beastly monster of Rome and its reconstitution. But in Daniel chapter 7, the focus really isn't on those four creatures. Daniel wants to know about one thing and one thing alone. Tell me about the little horn, that nasty, boastful little horn that comes out of the ten kings of that last beastly kingdom. I want to know about him and how he's persecuting the saints. And God says, "I've got an answer. And judgment will come, and one like a son of man will come, and he will put him down, and we will reign with him forever." And that was how we ended Daniel chapter 7 with the little horn of Rome conquered by one like a son of man. Now, we come then to Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel chapter 8 is broken down very simply into the message of the vision in verses 1 through 14. Message of the vision. And then the interpretation of the message of the vision in the rest of the chapter 15 on. Okay, now, let's think about Daniel chapter 8, big picture. We're not dealing with Babylon, and we're not dealing with Rome in Daniel chapter 8. We're dealing with the middle two kingdoms. We're dealing with Medo-Persia and Greece in Daniel chapter 8. Okay? And each of the sections, the vision itself and the interpretation of the vision, the vision has an introduction, and then we're gonna go right in to talk about the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and we're gonna talk about the goat, which is Greece, and then out of Greece comes another little horn, and we're gonna learn about the little horn. Then we're going to go to the interpretation of the vision. We have an introduction. And then we're going to talk about, you guessed it, we're going to have the interpretation of the ram, the interpretation of the goat. And yes, Daniel wants to know, and what's on everybody's mind is the little horn. Daniel, really, his prophecies are about, more than anything, one called the little horn. And so the rest of the chapter is going to be dealing with the little horn. Now, last time we did cover an overview. We covered verses 1 through 8. So I'm not going to be able to reinvent that wheel, but I will read it. So go to Daniel chapter 8, and let's start in verse 1. The interpretation, we got the introduction now of this in verses 1 and 2. Let's introduce the vision. So he does. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So, previous to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. It was 2 years after Daniel chapter 7. And the time is still when Belshazzar, the grandson probably of Nebuchadnezzar, is reigning, and we're still about 12 years away from Babylon falling. And yet we're talking about Medo-Persia, and we're talking about Greece with prophetic detail. And in fact, what's surprising to me is verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Did you know Susa was the capital of Medo-Persia before Medo-Persia really has even come to prominence? And here he's transported 350 miles to Susa, which is in the province of Elam. I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Okay, that's the introduction. And so then we move then to the ram in verses 3 and 4. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So, like the bear that had a hump that was higher than the other, we have two horns, one for the Medes, one for the Persians. One was taller. That's the later one, Persia, which came after and was more prominent than the Medes. Okay? Now, verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Okay, so that is the ferocious empire of Medo-Persia. Now, verse 5, we move on then to the goat. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Of course, there's the speed of the leopard, the speed of Greece. How fast they overtook the world through the rule of Alexander the Great. West over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Now, as you know, the goat had a conspicuous horn because the goat had one major ruler. And his name was Alexander the Great. And he came in and he destroyed the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, as verse 7 prophesies. Then he's happy about it, and he boasts about it. And notice all of these kingdoms in verse 4, verse 8, are magnifying themselves and boasting of their power and putting people down in abstract and horrific brutality. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly in verse 8, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Look at how abrupt it is. As soon as he was mighty, he was broken. That's really what happened to Alexander. He died at a young age, very disappointed. The large horn was broken, but in its place there came up four conspicuous horns, verse 8, towards the four winds of heaven. Now, I have touched on all of these verses before. I think we get the idea that the ram and the goat are the second and third kingdoms. And that is what he's talking about here. Now, it's very important that he talks about these four generals that come out of Greece after Alexander moves on. And I had maps and everything for part one. I had all kinds of maps and we traced all this out, but we're not going to do that. There's four generals that come out of Greece. The two generals that I want you to really focus on are the generals from the north and the generals from the south. Or you call them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Because if you read the rest of the book, you know we're going to see them again in Daniel chapter 11. So, the kings of the north are the Seleucid dynasty, with Seleucus, and he got murdered pretty quick, and soon, just a few years after him, the Antiochus clan began, and Antiochus the fourth rose to power. And so these are the kings of the north. These are the kings that come from around the Syria region. So you've got Syria to the north, Egypt and the Ptolemies to the south. Ptolemy was a general that took over in the Egyptian area out of Greece as one of the generals. We're not going to talk about the east and west generals, and that is important today for us. But the Syrian one, the Seleucid, where Antiochus came, the Antiochus dynasty came from. Very important, the kings of the north. Syria. You know your geography. Syria. Egypt. What happens to be in between Syria and Egypt? Caught in the middle? A little city called Jerusalem. The nation of Israel caught in between those two generals. Now, that brings us to new material as we come then to the little horn in verse 9. Let's read it and just talk about it as we go. Okay, verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of the generals, out of one of the four generals that came out of Greece after Alexander dies, out of one of them, from the line of one of them, and we know it's from the northern line, from Seleucus, came a small horn, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And so that Syria is now the focal point, and towards the south, towards Egypt, he grew great. Towards the east, in Armenia, he grew great. And towards the pleasant land, he grew great, which was towards, where's the pleasant land? What might you think the pleasant land is? Of course, that's the land of Israel. The reference to the land of Israel. The beautiful land. Verse 10. It grew, that little horn grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. I think the reference to the host and the stars there are to the people and rulers of Israel themselves, often called the host of heaven. Think of Daniel, or of Abraham's prophecy and the stars of heaven of the people of Israel. And so this little horn grew up against and came in contact to the host of heaven, the people of Israel, in close proximity to them, and began to destroy Israelites and trample them down. And that is this is a prophecy then of a king, Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. He came out of that Seleucid dynasty from the north, out of one of those generals. He rose up, and I believe that Daniel chapter 8 is a historical fulfillment, historically fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who called himself God manifest. God manifest. Such was his pride. He's a very humble guy. I'm God manifest. He magnified himself, it says. Just like, hey, no different than any other of mankind's kingdoms. Right? The goat magnified himself with boastful words. Greece and Alexander the Great, he was all about his own glory. But we haven't seen anything yet until Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. And he magnified himself. And watch this. He magnified, it even magnified itself, verse 11, to be equal with the commander of the host, or the prince of the host. I believe that is a reference not to the high priest, but to God himself. In fact, I would say it's more specific with the word prince. If you look at the rest of the prophecy in chapter 8, I believe that is a reference to a Christophany, to the angel of the Lord. I think that is him magnifying himself against God and his Messiah, who we already know was revealed as somehow God and somehow man in Daniel chapter 7, if you were there for that. So much there in that word, magnifying himself as equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. Notice that the hymn is capitalized in the New American Standard, showing their hand for the identification there. Whether you agree with that interpretive thing or not, I do. I think that is a definite reference to the Prince of Peace. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Now, let's talk about Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth a little bit in some of these things. Brothers and sisters, the stars were cast down. He trampled on the people of Israel. There was no persecution up to that time like what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews. He hated the Jews. He hated their religion. He wanted to paganize them. He wanted to Hellenize them. And that was still happening at the time of Jesus' time. We got to make everyone a Greek. Run around in our Olympics without any clothes on. And certain people didn't like that sort of thing. And they got persecuted for it big time. But it got really ugly because Antiochus Epiphanes IV didn't like to lose. And he didn't like to be dissed. And he didn't like anything like that. He was really nice one day, and he was an absolute tyrant the next. So much, that's the spirit of the Antichrist in our day. Look for him. Herod was the same way. These tyrants are the same way. They'll love you one day, and they'll cut your head off another. This is the spirit of lawlessness that's in what is in this man against the people of Israel. And so he was, this guy, he went down, he tried his hand against Egypt for a while. So he came out of Syria, went past Israel through the beautiful land, was making war on Egypt. Here's back in Israel through some sort of an interesting connection that, and loses this war, is angry about losing. And then hears that the Israelites are saying, the high priests and the people in power are saying some bad things about him that he's taking out of context. He's mad about losing, and now he's mad. He comes back on a rampage against the people of Israel. I mean, a rampage. He didn't appreciate Israel's response to his loss. And he came back and he took Jewish moms who had just given birth, and if anybody circumcised their kids, he slaughtered the child, wrapped the child around the mom's neck, and marched the moms off a cliff in the sight of the people. Antiochus Epiphanes, according to 2 Maccabees, which is a historical book. I don't think it's God's word, but it's very accurate of the historical time. 2 Maccabees 5, verse 12 through 14. Antiochus Epiphanes, quotes, ordered soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of 3 days from Antiochus Epiphanes IV. 40,000 slaughtered and 40,000 sold into slavery in 3 days. And he magnified himself against their God. He hated their God. He hated the law of God. You trampled on the truth. You sought to paganize them. Let me give you evidence. 1 Maccabees 1:21. Quotes, "He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar." That's the lampstand for the light. And 2 years later, he quotes, "sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem that they should profane the Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals," end quotes. In 1 Maccabees 1, verse 54, the king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, fulfills this prophecy in detail before it was, before it happened. "The king erected the abomination of desolation above the altar, which was setting up a pagan altar for the Greek god, Zeus, above the altar of burnt offerings. And so it became desolate, because who was going to sacrifice and worship on an altar to Zeus?" And then he topped it off by sacrificing pigs on the altar to Zeus to make sure it was desolate. The abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So it was empty. It was unoccupied by those who worship God. That's what he means by the sanctuary was cast down. He didn't totally destroy the temple or the sanctuary of that day, but he so polluted it and so desecrated it that 3 years later, after the Syrian armies were finally driven out by Judas Maccabees and his courageous team, they actually, quotes, according to 1 Maccabees 4, verse 43, they actually, quotes, "rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and replaced the altar of burnt offering there." And this place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Verse 12, "and on account of transgression, the host," that's the host of heaven, that's the host and the stars, "the host will be given over to the home." That's Israel. In verse 12, Israel and her leaders were given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. This is a difficult truth in verse 12. On account of the transgression, the host will be given over. Now just hear that. On account of the transgression, the host will be given over to this beast. If you're not sure the curses of Deuteronomy and Leviticus against a fallen people have any merit to them, then read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They were given over by God in judgment because of their sin. No wonder Daniel prayed like he did. You want to hear a prayer of repentance and have a model for your own life? You read his prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9 as he gets the news in Daniel chapter 8. "Oh God, have mercy on us." He prays like you would not believe for his people. It's horrific. He trampled on God's truth. It says he'd fling truth. 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Here's what he does. "Forget the law. He forgot the law. He changed the ordinances. The books of the law that they found, they tore them to pieces. They burned them with fire. When the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, if you had the book of the covenant in your possession, or if anyone adhered to the law of Moses, the decree of the king condemned him to death." 1 Maccabees 1, 56 and 57. And of course, what's the question when this is happening? "How long, O Lord?" Then I heard a Holy One, verse 13, speaking. A Holy One is speaking, and another Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking. So one Holy One has the answers, the other Holy One's asking. The first Holy One who speaks His Word is none other than the prince who's been opposed this whole time. I believe it's, and Calvin believed, and many others believe, that the one who speaks here is the God-man, is the one like the Son of Man, is this one that appears in every chapter in the book of Daniel. He says, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? How is it? While transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. I find it incredible that the one who answers the question in verse 14 is the very fulfillment of the prophecy of the Feast of Hanukkah that celebrates the victory. He was the one that uttered, I'll tell you how long this is going to last. So verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So there is an end. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, when you hear evenings and mornings, what are you to think of? Well, I think 2,300 evenings and mornings means 2,300 days, just like it does in Genesis chapter 1, where it says mornings and evenings. And I would say to prophecy scholars, look, I don't want to be called an idiot, a theological idiot, for thinking that it might actually be that 2,300 mornings and evenings is 203,000 days. Now, might there be this and there might, fine. But I think that it's a legitimate interpretation when we're holding to a view of Genesis chapter 1 where mornings and evenings is, we put so much stock in the fact that that's showing that it's a literal day. And, watch this. What period of history was this? Well, watch this. According to history, the day the holy place was properly restored in 1 Maccabees 4, verses 52 through 59, was the 25th day of the ninth month of the year 164 BC, when good old Judas Maccabees cleansed the temple. So 164 BC was when the holy place will be properly restored. How long is this going to go on? You go back, if you work backwards 2,300 days from that date, you come to the fall of 170 BC. And it's interesting that the fall of 170 BC was a time when the Jews began to revolt against the paganization of society and the priesthood, which brought the severe reprisals by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. It fits historically that from the beginning of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror, the Jews inciting him, to the time the temple was cleansed was around, looks to be 2,300 literal days. I would say if the little horn that comes out of Greece is literally filled in 2,300 days, then why can't the 1,260 days of the other little horn be literal days? It's at least very probable. At least very probable. Now, let me ask you an exegetical question. I gave you a hint. Is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 8? Answer, no. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 comes out of Rome, the fourth beast, out of one of the 10 kings. Fourth beast of Rome, out of the 10, comes the little horn. Ah, but here we're talking about the second and third. We're talking about the third beast, right? With four generals, and this little horn comes out of one of the four. It's a different little horn. And yet they're connected very clearly in God's plan and program. Typologically connected. Okay, so I think it's a mistake to see these as identical little horns. Okay, do you understand that? In Daniel chapter 7, out of Rome, you got the ten kings and the five to the toes, and then that little horn comes out of that one. Goes to the end when Christ comes back. This little horn, as Antiochus Epiphanes IV, comes out of Greece, from a four generals and gets his head lopped off, actually something different, but his reign ends well before the end. And that brings us then to the interpretation and the meaning of the vision. Secondly, and the interpretation has an introduction, then we're going to talk about the ram, and then we're going to talk about the goat, and then you guessed it, we're going to talk about the little horn. Everybody wants to know in the book of Daniel about the little horn. The little horn is the crux of interpretation in the book of Daniel. The identity of the little horn. Okay, so we come to the meaning of the vision, introduction, very fascinating. We'll just read it. Oh, this is so much fun. I am seriously verged of tears talking to real people. It's not, I don't know if I'm going to be able to go back, Jim. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Could preach a sermon on that, couldn't we? How we come to the Word of God. I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, so I heard the voice of a man, and of course I believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ, the one like a son of man. He calls out, he's still giving instructions to one of the big angels of all the universe. Hey Gabriel, I got something to tell you. Who does that? Certainly not Daniel. Daniel fell on his face. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Yes, sir. Malek Yahweh. The angel of the Lord speaks, I believe. Verse 17. So he came near to where I was standing. So Gabriel came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face at the sight of Gabriel. But he said to me, son of man, understand the vision pertains, watch this, the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, come on, if you're reading it all, you're saying, I thought you said this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, before Christ. And here it seems to point, when I read my Bible, and I have read my Bible enough to know that terms like time of the end and the final period of indignation and the time of the end is very consistently throughout prophetic scriptures pointing to the final end of time. So it's an interesting thing to wrestle with, that we have to wrestle with here. And by the way, don't you love Gabriel? Here he shows up. First time an angel is named in scripture. Gabriel comes. 13 years later, he's going to come back in Daniel chapter 9 and announce the 70th week plan of God. 500 years, Gabriel's going to come back to Jerusalem to a priest named Zacharias and a young lady named Mary. Gabriel, this is the one, the announcer angel, the announcer angel. All right, so that leads us then to So that's the introduction. Boy, lots to think about in that introduction to the interpretation. But now he's going to go, okay, let me tell you about the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Just like I had here in this prophecy, let me interpret it for you. You want it straightforward. Watch this. I love this. This is good for my brain. Verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, good. Thank you. Finally. Something that's clear. Next verse is clear too. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, you see. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Verse 22, the broken horn And the four horns arose in its place, represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. That's because he's dead. Alexander didn't appoint these generals. He kicked the bucket in his early 30s, and four rose in his vacuum and fought about it in tooth and nails, and women were killed, and children were killed, and wives were murdered, and marriages were broken up. You want to read some disgusting stuff? Read about the appointment of the four generals. You know who rose to the top in the midst of all that controversy? Antiochus' clan. Nasty bunch. So, that brings us then to the four generals. Verse 23, then we get to the little horn. Now we're going to get more information. Now hear me on this. When we get to 23 through 26, it's as if we know that it's Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth fulfilled historically in him. And yet we feel, as you read it, as biblical people who have read your Bible, you feel that it's Antiochus, yes, but it points further. It points beyond him. And then we see these hints in 17, the time of the end, the final period, and the end of this, of their kingdoms. And we see these hints dropped, and we're left to say, what's happening here? Is this Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, or is this someone greater? And what you have to understand about the book of Daniel, that the point is never Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. The point is the final Antichrist. The point is the big Antichrist. The final little horn is the one that Daniel always wants to know about. What he's finally getting to, the one that really freaks him out, and getting pale and all of those things, is the last one. But Antiochus Epiphanes, I think chapter 8 is a historically fulfilled Antiochus Epiphanes. But I think there's details here that go beyond him, that we would scratch our head, that Daniel scratched his head and we scratch our head, that go beyond him even historically to be finally fulfilled in another called the Antichrist, the little horn of Rome. Ah! The little horn of Greece typologically fulfills the little horn of Rome and is a shadow and a picture of him. Yes, just like we have types of Antichrist, types and anti-types of Antichrist, we have types of Christs in the Old Testament. This is typological fulfillment with some real things. So it's just the same as when we come this happens all the time in the Bible. It's just the same. We come to Psalm chapter 22 and we say, okay, this is historical. The guy's writing it. He's crying out in anguish and he says, my God, it's a Psalm of David. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And who takes up those very words? We ask, when was David ultimately, finally forsaken? Was he forsaken historically? Yes. He cried out from a real human heart. But then we come to that, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16, I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We're left to say, okay, in some sense it's David, but we know, we feel that it's going beyond him to be fulfilled in another. It's the same thing that is happening at the end of Daniel chapter 8. You see? We not to struggle with that. It's how the Bible works. Typological fulfillment. Quite exciting. But it's a big issue. And so then we can read, and you'll just get the drift of this as we read. In the latter period of their rule, verse 23, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. There it is, the little horn that's fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And yet the same words are used for the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 12, and in the book of Revelation. His power, verse 24, will be mighty, but not his by his own power. There's a hint there. There's something more, like Psalm 22. It's Satan. There's something, there's even more. It's Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, yes, but it goes beyond that. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Yeah, yes, he did. and will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, which is why I hold, by the way, the host and the stars to be the holy people of Israel. Right? Because of verse 24. And through his shrewdness, verse 25, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. The prince of peace. That is the commander of the host. Same as verse 11. He's opposing the Messiah himself, which I think is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, but goes beyond him and points further, as does the next phrase, and he will be broken without human agency. I'll tell you when he will be ultimately broken, when he comes in his glory. and he is destroyed. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true. I love that. It's true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Okay, and that verse 26 in the Hebrew is a very interesting verse. There's some hints there, again, of already fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth in partial fulfillments, but typologically and even in some actual literal portions of it, pushes forward, just like other passages in the Bible do. And I think what's interesting here, that Daniel is saying, look, he's saying the vision of the mornings and evenings, this 2300 days, is true, it's coming soon, but seal up the vision concerning the end, many days in the future, many days from now. It's a hint, I think, clearly in the Hebrew text, again, seal it up, it's going to come here soon, but it's pointing even forward, further, to this one will come when one comes like a son of man. And I'll tell you, the historical correspondence between Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, if the type is elevated by the anti-type, like the shadows in Christ, then we have seen nothing. That the Antichrist that is coming will bring a horror upon this earth, and specifically the Jewish people, beyond our conceptual model. If we're right on this interpretation. So, if you're looking for some theology here, and I know you are, how would you describe this? I would describe Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth being a typical anticipation of the final Antichrist. Or I'll say it another way. I would see very clearly that the historical Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth is meant to be analogous to a yet future eschatological Roman ruler. I would say he's moving from historical foreshadowing to the eschatological, which is very common in Old Testament prophecy, just like in Psalm 22 and others. I would say the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, is certainly lurking in the shadows of Daniel chapter 8. You can say it however you want, but I'm convinced of it from the text itself. The passage intentionally goes beyond Antiochus to provide prophetic foreshadowing of the final Gentile ruler, the other Antichrist. All right. And let me just give you a quiz question. When Jesus talked to his, I don't know if it was his disciples only or others, in Matthew 24. Remember that? The discourse of eschatology. When Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation in that passage, as Daniel the prophet said, he speaks to an event yet future to him. So we have good evidence that it's not all fulfilled Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How you explain it, you knock yourself out. Let's write some articles. Let's talk about it. I think clearly that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. What are our reactions to this? Our reaction to this should not be merely intellectual speculation and discussion. because it's kind of fun. No, no. That was not the reaction that Daniel was looking for. Let me give you five reactions. Just let these hit your heart. How should we respond to this truth? Number one, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful. How long, O Lord? Jesus says, 2,300 days. It'll be properly restored. God has a plan. It won't happen 1 second sooner or later than His plan has ordained. He is in control. The persecution of the church will not last forever. God has ordained an end. There have been antichrists that have arisen in the history of the world. Am I right? Yes. John says there's going to be a final antichrist, but there's many that have come already. Paul says the spirit of lawlessness is already here in our land. And if you're not certain about that, then read the news. The spirit of lawlessness is in our land. The spirit of antichrist is here, but not yet. And look at this. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And then how about Herod? And his opposition of the Prince of Peace, and the baby Jesus, and the slaughter of the kids. And how about Nero? Put him on for size. People say, well, Nero was the Antichrist. I say, yeah, he was. And then I watch him squirm. Already, not yet. Typologically, he was. We need to be nuanced in our prophetic interpretation. And then Hitler comes along. And Stalin, and the end is not yet. And Jesus said, hold on to His disciples in Matthew 24, in the midst of this great tribulation, unless, in verse 22 in Matthew 24, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. How long, O Lord? We don't know. But I told you there's still an answer here. We do know that God knows. And God will win. And He will limit our suffering. And He will get us home to glory. But I have no patience for a theology that does not say that we will not experience suffering before glory. Like our Savior of old and our saints that have gone before us and the faithful today. That we will walk and want to say because of our stand for Jesus Christ. How long, O Lord? But whatever comes our way in this world, we are going to be okay because there's one coming like a Son of Man who will come and win, and we will be united to Him and we will reign with Him in glory. He will hold us fast. So we ought to be thankful that God knows the answer to the question. How long, O Lord? Secondly, we ought to be prepared. I think Daniel chapter 8 is meant to prepare us. It's meant to prepare us. When the little horn appears, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jewish people should have been prepared if they studied their Bibles. When the final Antichrist appears, we ought to be prepared, Jew and Gentile alike. Daniel 8 prepares us like Jesus prepares us. In John 16, verse 1, Jesus in the upper room before He dies, He's preparing His people and us. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That's why He says it, to keep them from stumbling. They will make you, verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He said them. Prophecy is meant to prepare us, not to perplex us. To prepare us. Now, if you're perplexed and you're prepared, then so be it. But don't get perplexion mixed up for preparation in biblical prophecy. Third, we ought to be serious. Living as a Christian in this world is not really a joke. It's not funny anymore for me. the last 8 weeks have taught me it's not funny anymore. It wasn't funny before, but it's really not funny now. We need to be sober-minded. It means something now. Sober-minded. Serious Christians, redeeming the time for the days are evil. When it comes to prophecy in the Scriptures and revelation about the future, we need to be serious about it and not just simply intellectually curious. And what do I mean by be serious? Well, the response to Daniel and the characters in Daniel chapter 8 are important for us by way of application. We get to the one speaking in verse 16, and there's a reverence and there's a fear and an awe there. We felt it when I preached it. And there's worship happening and awe and fear in verse 17. In verse 27, take a look at verse 27. Look at Daniel's response. It isn't happy-go-lucky. Let me just get my chart out and my newspaper and get it all figured out because I'm intellectually curious. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Because it was serious, the revelation he was receiving. It's a time for careful thinking and reflection at this time we live in, to reflect why we are here, why we were given breath, why we were given the Spirit. To reflect upon that and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's time to be serious. Fourth, it's time to be faithful. This is our response. We need to be faithful. Look at Daniel's response in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 again. Watch this. Look at verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. The pagan king's business, by the way. Belshazzar. Real piece of work, that guy. Didn't even respect Daniel like his grandfather did. He got up, wiped off his face, put on his clothes, and got to work serving the pagan king. He was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that Gabriel did a bad job. It means that Daniel is not as smart as we think he is. He's a human being who says, and literally the Hebrew is, and there was none to make me understand. In other words, he just didn't get it all. Makes me feel a little better. So, Daniel gets up, he gets to work, and we are called from this passage, in light of this truth, to be faithful. God is going to be faithful to us. He is. But life is going to be hard, and we are called to be faithful. We're called to live a holy life now. The Antichrist is coming and is already here. The spirit of lawlessness is in our lands. The question is, what should we do and how should we live in light of that? Answer, we should be faithful like Daniel of old in light of the faithfulness of God. Serious and faithful Christians is the call of Daniel chapter 8. Finally, our final response is we should be hopeful. Hopeful. Did you get that? You're filled with hope. Hopeful. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, is in every chapter in Daniel, and this is no exception. He's there, and He is our hope. The pre-incarnate Christ is the Prince. The pre-incarnate Christ is speaking and commanding Gabriel. He calls out in His voice. He's the Word, and He speaks powerfully as the Word. It's always the voice and the very physical presence of God. Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ. He's right there with Daniel and his misunderstanding. So many themes picked up here about Christ. I'll just name two as we close. I find it very interesting that when Judas Maccabees, can you imagine? I mean, why do we not have some good movies made about that? Taking down Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Judas the Hammer. Anyways, when he did finally, and he loved God, and he properly restored, as the Christ said he would, the temple. And Judas Maccabees retook the temple, he rebuilt it and rededicated it. And it's called the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication of the Temple in celebration of Judas Maccabees taking back the temple. And then Jesus comes in John chapter 10. Man. Having fulfilled all the feasts before, up to this point. Jesus comes in John chapter 10, verse 22. The text says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews were gathering around him and were saying, how long? No, listen. Do you hear the echoes? How long? Now, I think that's a deliberate echo, and I don't have to be a scholar to know it. I don't have to have a PhD to get it. Of him answering that question, and him being the very fulfillment of, it's going to happen in 2,300 days, and Jesus comes on that day. And he says, and they're asking him, how long? They're asking him, will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus, at that point, more clearly than any place, I think, in the Gospel of John, pronounces his deity. I and the Father are one, as he does in Daniel chapter 7. Now, there's more to it than even that. In the Feast of Dedication, as they celebrate the delivery of that little horn of out of Greece in Daniel chapter 8, they have their minds are on one word during the Feast of Dedication. One word. It's not dedication. One word. It's not. It's deliverance. It's a celebration of deliverance. And then Jesus walks in. He comes up and says, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. And then Jesus says in verse 27 of John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. Like Gabriel did, the voice of Christ. And I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father, the hand of my Father in life. I and the Father are one. And what do? They picked up stones to stone him. In the earlier portion of John chapter 10, in the context of Feast of Dedication, Jesus presents himself as the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, five times it says, the Good Shepherd, he says, oh, the Good Shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The context on their mind is deliverance unto dedication. Deliverance unto dedication. Deliverance unto the dedication. And Jesus says, I and the Father are dedicated to our people. I will lay down my life for you. I will deliver you. Not from the tyranny of another Antiochus only, but I will deliver you from a greater enemy, the one that stands behind him, Satan and death itself, your own sin. I won't deliver it certainly by the sacrifice of a pig. We all know that. But I won't deliver you by the sacrifice of a pure lamb either. I will deliver you by the greater lamb. The good shepherd himself will lay his life down for the sheep. And he says that five times on Hanukkah, the feast of deliverance unto dedication. And don't you think it's a mistake that Jesus suffered before he was glorified in our deliverance? Because he, the prince of the host, the prince of princes, was opposed and is opposed by all the antichrists that have ever walked the face of the earth. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ without exception. And if you're not convinced, think of King Herod. What did the devil do in his temptation? How did his hometown Nazareth try to chuck him off a cliff? Welcome home, boy. Chuck him off a cliff? Seriously? Yes. Pilate had him flogged. The soldiers mocked him. the spirit of Antichrist tied to destroy Christ. And in the end, all the forces of hell itself and the hour of darkness were poured out upon Jesus. Satan did his very best to undo the very plan of God, and he failed miserably because the very thing that was poured out upon Christ ended up being the very thing that would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, as the wrath of God was mitigated against our wickedness. And he rose from the dead, and he guaranteed that his plan would prevail in the face of our weakness and sin, and in the face of all the Antichrist and all the enmity of the day. God will win in history. It's the prince who was opposed. I'm telling you, our prince will have the last word in evil in this day. And the last word will be 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. Not with his own hand. The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Our response is not intellectual, naval, Starbucks, naval watching discussion, although let's do it. Our response ought to be thankfulness, preparation, seriousness, faithfulness, and hopefulness, with our eyes fixed on the one who fulfills it all, one like a Son of Man. Amen.